through his mouth to our ears, because that's what we want to hear. So, Father, we thank you for your goodness and kindness. We thank you for the richness of the gifts that you place in your church. We thank you for the older men as well as the younger men, the older women as well as the younger women, who all bring a special something to your family. And they bring it and they give it and they share it. And it makes us all richer and more full. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for the words that are going to be spoken to us. Give us ears to hear. Help Andrew to articulate everything that's in his mind and his heart. And we look forward to hearing what you have to say through him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
All right. So I just press right.
Yep. And it'll, there. Oh, push left.
Now I go left?
Yeah. There you go. Just once. There you go.
Yep.
Heavy fingers.
I don't hold it. I was holding it.
Yeah, don't hold it.
All right, so today's title is called Putting Things in Context. The goal is really to give you some things to think about when you're reading the Bible or when you're looking at a Bible story. And the thesis that we'll get to in a little bit is really that modern Christianity prefers to not look at context in place of their preferred subtext. And I just gave away the answer to the first question, which is, what are the three parts of analyzing a text, generally? And is anyone here an English teacher? I don't think so.
No,
were they?
No.
But you know.
What the answer is?
Yeah. They've all been said the last 3 seconds.
If we were just listening, we should have it.
One's in the title.
Context.
One's text.
Context.
And
subtext.
Subtext. Yep. So text is just the words on the page, right? When you're looking at a text, the context is usually what I think people generally don't take account for. They just skip right over to the subtext, which is what is implied. We'll look at one verse at the end in the Bible, but this really applies to Jesus, applies to the Bible as a whole, applies to everything in Christianity. And then context, which is what we're going to focus on today, is defined as the grounding and guiding information needed to get to the subtext. And there is both internal context and external context. Internal context would be something like the age of the character, if you're reading a story, something like David was X years old when he became king. External context would be age of the author. So if we're looking at the book, was it written by David himself, or was it written by one of the prophets, something like that. And then you need more information about the writer of the book to get to the subtext, right? If this is something that the man wrote himself, you'll look at it differently than if this was written by his dad, his son. So we're gonna look at a really easy example, because we all do this. We all use context, at least in part, every day. So, Mr. Rapp indicated he'd hang himself if Norma went bald, right? So the context there, all we know is Norma's not bald, just from that sentence. So what's our subtext?
Where
well, I don't like bald Norma.
Well,
I like some bald people.
Yeah, that's so. The subtext just from that, because he'd indicated to hang himself if Norma went bald, we really can't say too much. We can just say, you don't like bald people, maybe? Maybe you don't like bald Norma? But if we added just some context, Norma is Mrs. Rapp. It's his wife. Mr. Rapp laughed when he made the gesture. They've been married for decades.
Decades.
I didn't put a number there because I wasn't sure.
It was too big for me.
Yeah. Decades or centuries.
But decades. Run out of fingers?
Yeah, decades takes into account centuries. So the audience around him laughed when he said it. So this gives us a new subtext, right? Then what's the meaning of this? This is clearly Mr. Rapp was taking a joke. Everybody understood that. I don't think anyone thought he was serious. No. Okay. So we all use this every day. But the argument is that Christianity often only uses a little context. And there's a number of verses, and we'll look at one, that are taken out of context. And the subtext is almost the opposite of what the subtext Christians take because they don't have all the context. Mm-hmm. And really because they're not looking for all the context and they're happy with their preferred subtext. So I wanted to apply it to writing and specifically to poetry. A lot of the Bible is poetry. I think it's something like 33% of the Bible is poetry. So does anyone know this poem, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening?
Yep, number four.
Yeah. Do you want to read it? Can you see that far?
I'll
read it if
you
can.
You better read it. I have to blink how many times.
So whose woods these are, I think I know. His house is in the village, though. He will not see me stopping here to watch his woods fill up with snow. My little horse must think it's queer to stop without a farmhouse near, between the woods and frozen lake, the darkest evening of the year. He gives his harness bells a shake to ask if there's some mistake. The only other sounds the sweet but easy wind and downy flake. The woods are lovely, dark, and deep, but I have promises to keep, and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep. So what's the subtext? Well, if you know, don't spoil it. Mm-hmm. Do you know?
Oh, you're asking me?
I'm asking everybody. What's the meaning of this? This is a nice Christmas poem. Does anybody know? Does anybody have something they could infer from this poem? It is a beautiful, relaxing, nice poem.
There's work to do.
There's work to do. Sure, that's a good one.
Got places to go.
He's got stuff to do.
And you have to keep going.
It's about his life.
It's about his life more than his little journey. He needs a break. You guys are really close to what I'm going to propose the true subtext is, which is almost the opposite of what you would imply here. A lot of people take this poem, they're reading, oh, that's a nice poem. Any other guesses? Well, we're going to look at some just internal context that might change exactly. So I just grabbed a few lines. You can really read the whole thing. This is a wonderful poem, one of America's most famous poems and authors. So he will not see me stopping here. So he knows he's not being watched. You might argue, and you probably could argue, that's why he's stopping on this guy's land, right next to look at this guy's woods, right? So he's doing something that maybe is wrong. That's a totally new subtext. He's doing something that if there was the homeowner there, he wouldn't do, right? The next is the darkest evening of the year. This one I'm gonna do a little external context. I think I said I wouldn't, but so that is really a reference to another book. Midway upon the journey of our life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightway path had been lost. Does anyone know that's from? It's the opening line of one of the most famous poems ever, and it's a long epic. It's Dante's Inferno. And so the guy's having a midlife crisis. Midway upon my journey in life, I found myself within a forest dark, for the straightforward path had been lost. Midlife crisis. And this guy that you guys are referencing that needs a break, clearly referencing that. Clearly Dante's Inferno was written 1,000 years, maybe not quite 1,000 years, but what,
several, when, several hundred.
1,500 to, this was written 1,900, so 400 years. So clearly the author has already read that and is referencing it. Mm-hmm. The one I really like is the woods are lovely, dark, and deep. There's no Oxford comma there. He's not saying the woods are lovely and they're dark and they're deep. He's saying the woods are lovely, dark, and deep, which means that the woods are lovely because they're dark and deep. So he's looking at these dark, deep woods.
And liking it.
And liking it. And then it ends and says, and miles to go before I sleep. What does sleep mean?
Death.
He's looking at this forest, this dark, it's beautiful. He stops.
Oh, he wants to die?
No, he rejects it. But he says the woods are lovely, dark, and deep. But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep.
Oh, yeah.
So for this brief moment in time, he's contemplating, is it my time to go? Mm-hmm. So totally different context of this nice, warm, fuzzy, relaxing. It is a beautiful poem. But I would argue there's a second subtext, which I think we've all come to, which is he's rejecting either killing himself or giving up on life, whichever one. So I really like that poem. I hope you found some of that useful.
Yeah.
There is in this, something we'll talk about a little bit later, is that text is one of those weird things where, and this happens in your life too, but the future can inform the past, and you'll see that in the Bible. where text is, you might, I could probably give a good example of, anybody ever seen The Sixth Sense, which is not a text, but it's a movie? The end of the movie, if you go back and watch, the end of the movie informs the beginning. So if you know the ending, has anyone not seen it? Do you care if I spoil it?
This 30-year-old movie?
Yeah, this 30-year-old. I'll spoil it. It is a classic, but I'll spoil it. Anyway, at the end, the movie is about a guy who had died. And so throughout the movie, like, some people were ignoring him, you know what I mean? He could talk to this kid, and this kid told him, I see dead people, and he thought the kid was really weird, but he talks to him, and it turns out he was one of the people that the kid could see. So if you know that at the end and you rewatch it, you'll catch some of the things where, like, he went to get the check, and the waitress, like, went through him and missed him. So knowing the end really informs the beginning. With the Bible especially, but also with poetry, if you read this and you know, and Miles to Go Before I Sleep, and you know sleep could mean death, and you know he really likes the dark woods, and you go back and you look at, he won't see me stopping here, it's the darkest evening of the year, I'm going to stop and look longingly at these beautiful woods, that can help reinform what you previously read and change the subtext. So a lot here on internal context, and with the Bible that's especially true, because it's both so long, so many different authors, and all connected, right? So the New Testament will inform your reading of the Old Testament and vice versa. It's not just the New Testament, oh, this was foreshadowed, right? It's really that looking at it from the New Testament perspective, this is to come, right? So now we're going to move into applying biblical context. So this is the thesis statement that we covered. Modern Christians often disregard context for their preferred subtext. We're going to look at one verse, like I said, later. There are a couple verses that I would say are problematic in that if they were true, they would be problematic. If they were true as modern Christians interpreted them, they would be problematic. So, and this is really for you guys, you know, as you read a verse, to have these tools or to be thinking about these things. I think here, one of the things we do really well, and has come up recently this year, is who Jesus is talking to. So a couple times we've looked at verses where he was talking specifically to the Pharisees, which changes the subtext a bit for us, right? Because we're the reader. So Jesus saying something to the Pharisees doesn't necessarily mean he's saying it to us. So you should not automatically apply his words as him speaking to you. Even if the whole Bible is God's word to us, the subtext of what is being said there can be very different depending on if it's written to the Jews, the Pharisees, the Christians, etc. So these are references to the Bible in the Bible. Terry, did you use this? I've seen it in a couple podcasts, so I wasn't sure if I saw it in one of your sermons. So this is a crazy chart. I wish we could somehow get more detail on it, but basically these are all the circles are when things are referenced, and this goes both ways. And there's thousands of lines on this, if you can't see. But what's really striking is that there's lines from pretty much every verse and chapter to every other book. So from the end to the beginning, that means that there's a reference in Genesis to Revelation, and that goes both ways. And the bottom lines are sort of showing how many there are. So you see that middle point, it's I think Psalms, where pretty much everything is referenced. But this is one of those crazy charts that shows thousands of verses referencing thousands of verses. So that's cool. This one is going to be tough to read, but I really like this slide. So this is some context that I didn't really think about before I saw it. And so it is difficult to read, but this is sentiment in the Bible. So the red indicates somebody took all the verses of the Bible, right? And they plotted it versus whether it had negative language and negative connotations versus positive language and positive connotations. And then they mapped it out. So what's wild about this is you can I generally think of David as having a very positive experience, right? He defeats Goliath, and then he's sort of on the run, but he becomes king, and then he's, you know, Jesus is great, David's greater son, so, like, David must have been pretty awesome, had this great life. David probably has both the most, well, he doesn't have the most positive, but he certainly has the most negative connotation in all of the Bible. So if you think about all the Psalms, well, Psalm 23, but all the Psalms where he's just at war, he's on the run from Saul, people are dying. So what's really striking to me is sentiment is a context that I've completely missed, of putting these people into what's the real subtext and what am I getting from the Bible stories and the Bible verses. I never would have thought to look at what's the sentiment of the writer and what's the sentiment of the people that he's writing to, the audience. And the big gap there, this is in chronological order, so you see it starts, you probably can't see, right? You guys can't see that. It starts with Jesus on the left, which is really only slightly positive, and then it goes very dark red for, you know, when Jesus was crucified. The most positive experience in the Bible. Does anyone want to guess what it is? I mean, you can probably guess by the timeline. What, if you think of all the books of the Bible, or time periods, what's the most positive? Don't look at the chart. Just think. What's the best couple books in the Bible, the most happy times, the best period, Old Testament and New? Philippians is in that group.
Genesis before the fall.
You would think Genesis.
I would think the time right after Christ, where the church was being established.
That is. And that to me was surprising because I thought the early church was getting persecuted.
Right.
So I would not have guessed that. But that's right. And Philippians is correct. Philippians is in that time period of the early church. You look at the early church, there's almost no red. So that black is Jesus and Jesus' death, and then those words are early church. And you see that giant bar of black? There's almost no negative sentiment in the entire early church. There's two little red lines, but almost none. To me, that's crazy. I mean, all the early Christians were getting persecuted.
Yeah.
Right? Mm. But it'll bring us to our verse later that we think, I think, is taken out of context. But to me, that's just like some context I'm missing of the overall sentiment is all these books, you know, really from, I guess, after the apostles, they're all filled with positive language. It's almost no negative sentiment. Another one is Moses, which is really had his ups and downs that I thought was pretty cool. And the exile is actually more positive than after the monarchy, which is, the exile's like pretty rough, right? So other contexts, just wanted to list some of these out, are recent events. So obviously Jesus dying for your sins, probably a very good, is a very good recent event, I should say. The audience, the author, the sentiment, future events, other texts, and the original language. So I do really like this slide. It's like something I'd never considered is the sentiment at the time. This is a different way to look at it. It's really hard to see, but this just shows it by book. So you see that big black line. That's the second half of Psalms. And there's some other cool stuff. So some context to Jesus' life. That this isn't textual context, but it will impact our subtext. And when I say subtext, I mean our understanding, or what we draw from these stories of Jesus. And I think you guys mostly know these. So, why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Does anyone know the verse? I might not have it offhand, but it's on the next slide. There's multiple verses in the Old Testament that foreshadow this. What is it? I think it is Micah 5:3. But yeah, that's a good call. I have it on the next slide. Why did his ministry start in Galilee? Does anyone know the verse? I don't off the top of my head, but I did look it up. So these events are all foreshadowed. They're all in the writing. You can all point back to the Old Testament and find them. Does anyone know why he started his ministry at 30? And this is not, what I'm going to suggest is not something that I think is concretely provable, but it's definitely foreshadowed. There's definitely context for why Jesus would start his ministry at 30.
When like rabbis were allowed to be rabbis.
It's priests, priest, yeah.
Priest, right?
It's when it's in the Old Testament, it'll be on the next slide, I think it's Deuteronomy. Basically when they're setting up the priesthood, they're told to gather all the men of priestly age, which is 30. The next one, why was his ministry only 3 years? Is one that I think provides context. You might disagree. I don't think my dad said he'd have to think about it. Because I asked it to the new pastor. Why would his ministry be 3 years? Does anyone have a guess? So you can't find this online, so take what I say with a grain of salt. But my idea would be that Jesus is fulfilling all these things. He's fulfilling being a prophet, right? He's forecasting the future. He's fulfilling being a priest, right? He's doing the sacrifices. He's even waiting till the age of 30. To start his ministry, and a king. We know about his lineage, so he's of the line of David, right? And they spend a lot of time tracing him all the way back. So I would argue that there's something else he's fulfilling here. And Mista laughs away, but I could really pick on her for this one. Something with math.
Yeah.
So if he had his ministry for 3 years, Mista Lapp, and his life was 30 years, what percentage would that be of his life?
100%.
No. 3/30.
10.
10%, right? So what is his ministry involving?
Is it a tithe?
That would be my suggestion, is it's a mirror of him fulfilling a tithe. And it's very odd, and maybe that's not true, but that's some context around Jesus. Each of these pieces we should be asking Jesus ministered for 3 years in a 30-year life. That's a little odd. He seemed to start his ministry around 30 years. That's a little odd. And I would argue these things reflect things in the Old Testament and in some ways in the New Testament. But don't take the tithe thing, because I don't think anyone famous, I guess, established has come to that conclusion. But I would argue that. So yeah, Micah 5:2, Terry was right. Isaiah is the one where he talks about starting in Galilee. Numbers, not Deuteronomy, is where they say that of those 30 years age until 50 are the ones that you're going to be gathering for the priesthood. And so all these things provide context to the life of Jesus. And there's tons of other questions you can ask. Like, why was his ministry 3 years? That could be totally wrong. Maybe it has nothing to do with tithing. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. So we're going to look at one verse in particular, and I should put this on two slides, so I'm going to back up just so we can talk about it without looking at some of the answers, I guess. Alan, what's Tim Tebow's verse? Tim Tebow, Steph Curry, what's their verse? Did you already see it?
Tim Tebow?
Yeah. He paints it on his...
I think it's John 3:16, isn't it?
No, although he has used that one. Steph Curry writes it on his shoes. Mm-hmm. Tim Tebow used to paint it right here, which he did John 3:16 too.
Yeah, I thought it was John.
A lot of athletes use this verse. It's, I can do all things.
Oh, yeah.
Through him that strengtheneth me.
Yeah.
And that, I think, a lot of Christians take out of context.
Yeah, I think so too.
I see that posted all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And it's obviously false that the subtext would be that you can do anything. I mean, I can't fly, you know what I mean? But a lot of people take it as, I'm going to beat cancer.
Mm.
You know, I'm going to, you know, become wealthy. I'm going to get through this. Well, you might not. You know, I think everybody here and everybody in the world should interpret this differently. But I see it all the time. I don't know about you guys, but there's a handful of these verses where there's a preferred subtext of what this means, and they don't put it in any context. So we're going to look a little bit specifically about this context. The first that I'm going to highlight, and there's certainly more if you go back to the image of the references within the Bible, you could spend a week on context just for this verse. But one context that we did talk about was the sentiment here. The sentiment in this whole book, Philippians, is very positive, even though the early church is being persecuted. Does anyone know, well, it's probably on the screen, but who's the author?
Paul,
and where is he?
Prison.
He's in jail, and this is a super positive book, super positive verse in one of the most negative times. And then if you look at the chapter, it's all these things he's enduring. It's all this, I'm in prison, and I'm so thankful for you, and I'm thankful for these other people, and I'm so glad to be part of this community, and I'm suffering, but I can do it. So, that's some context, is the author's in jail. Another, some over context is, even though all these bad things are happening in all these books, everybody's speaking very positively about them, and everyone seems to have all this good sentiment, even though there's a lot bad happening. More context that people always miss is the whole verse, or the whole chapter, sorry. But even just a couple verses before, you can tell that he's not really talking about, I can do anything, because he's saying, I have all these challenges. And he's saying, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Mm. So that's the opposite of I can do anything. He's saying, I have to suck it up and be content, and I should be content because I have Jesus. So that, number one, directly conflicts with I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Controversial. So I would say, you know, without context, this verse is problematic. I know how to be abased, both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So, missing context, Paul in his hardship, struggling young church, other Bible verses, the previous Bible verse, and then the most obvious one, which we don't really do because most of us, I don't think, understand Greek or Hebrew when they're reading the Old and the New Testament. But just looking at the translation, there is, I think the NIV does a better job, and it says, I can do all this, and this, right, is a pronoun describing all the sufferings that he's been going through. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. But there is other translations that, I need to get closer because I'm blind, but for all things I have strength in, the one strengthening me, and that's really through the one strengthening me. So that's the total opposite. I mean, that's he's saying I can't do everything. He's saying I can get through anything. I have strength in everything through the one strengthening me. So he's saying I can handle these struggles, imprisonment, death, through Christ. Not that he can do any of it on his own. So that's one verse. There are verses, at least a handful, that people always get tattoos of or post on Facebook. And my dad, I sent him this. He did say that there was some interview he was reading where somebody, one of the famous athletes, went through and had a problem with this verse because he was always running on his sneakers and then he lost to the Lakers. But he said
he washed his face.
He said a name that was a combination of Seth Curry, Steve Kerr, and somebody else, and I was like, that's not a real player. So I don't know which one he was talking about, but it was late. It was like 7. He's in bed by then. So the whole purpose is there are these verses that if you apply more context to, it not only changes the subtext, but it's also more encouraging, right? Because if we read this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, our subtext was, I should be able to do everything, I should be able to get through everything. And then in our lives, we see we can't, we don't. What does that say about us? That says, God's not with me, I'm a bad Christian, I'm not doing what he wants, but... Or,
since we need Christ.
Exactly, or we need Christ. And the new subtext is that Christ is going to be with me in this, and he's going to be strengthening me in this.
And get through it.
And that's, to me, more comforting, right? Because we're all going to mess up. We're all going to die. We're all going to have failures. And the new subtext fits right in line with that. So I think that's our last slide. But that was a bit about context, and hopefully the next time you hear, read a verse that you think is odd, or you hear somebody spout a verse that's a little odd, you'll think to ask who the author is, who is he talking to, what's the sentiment, what's the original text say, what verses are around it, is this foreshadowing something in the Old Testament, etc.